The Sabbath, I want to continue, as I've mentioned in the Sabbath notes and announced the last few weeks, our study on the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God, AWA, with belief number 7, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Time-wise, it would seem to certainly fit in with the Passover season. We're not there yet. We're several months away, but I think you'll find that this study can be very good preliminary preparation for Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread as we, of course, enter the middle of winter, the dead of winter, so to speak. Monday is the first day of winter officially. So we're still several months away from spring and God's spring holy days, but I hope you'll find this to be, again, good preliminary preparation for Passover and the spring holy days. We understand and believe that Jesus Christ is the focal point of Christianity. And along with that, we focus on forgiveness of sin and ultimately the blessing of eternal life that are available only through Christ's sacrifice. And those are beliefs that we have. We accept in faith. We believe that they are true, that those things are available to us. I'm going to read here in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Once again, we'll open up for a discussion as we go through the points. I've divided up our statement into a number of different phrases, and we'll look at each one as we go through our fundamental belief. And I think you'll find some things that maybe you hadn't thought about before in this regard. But we're familiar with Revelation, Romans 5 and verse 10. Which makes this statement, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, the sacrifice of Christ, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We understand that we are reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his death, but that we're saved by his life. Now, the Bible describes Jesus Christ, the New Testament. Well, let's just focus on the New Testament for a moment by a number of different titles or names. Which ones come to mind? Just different names or titles for Jesus Christ. Which ones come to mind right off the top of your head? Just various names for Christ. What are some that you think of? If you think about the New Testament. Anybody? Pardon? Savior. Lamb of God, certainly applying to Christ's sacrifice. Lamb of God, he's called Savior. Any other ones? High Priest. Others? Son of God. Son of Man. There's a list of the Word applies to who Jesus Christ is. There are a number of titles. Our Passover, he's called in another place. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There are a number titles by which Jesus Christ is known in the New Testament. We know and we believe that Christ is our Savior and the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Even though he was divine, he became a human being for the sins of mankind. These were part of our understanding of what Christ's sacrifice was all about. Since he was human, he was able to experience the trials of human life. Why? What advantage or what does that give to him in Christ experiencing the trials of human life? We'll comment about that a little bit more, but what advantage does that give him in being our Savior? Any thought about that? Yes, Trish? He knows what we're going through. He's able to comfort us, help us. He knows exactly what we're going through. And there's an interesting scripture that says how he was tempted. And when you think about it, it's very important to our understanding of his sacrifice. But certainly, he went through the trials and is better able to empathize as our merciful high priest than if he hadn't gone through those trials. But he did. Ultimately, he gave his life so that we could live. That's what Christ's sacrifice was all about. So, again, we'll look at this vitally important fundamental belief, statement by statement. The first few words of our statement says this: God so loved the world. God so loved the world. What's the first scripture that comes to your mind in conjunction with that statement? John 3:16. Let's just read John 3:16 and 17. John 3:16 and 17. And notice what it tells us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Two contrasting fates. There is really only two fates ultimately of human beings. One for those who are disobedient to God and will not repent, to perish. Not to live forever in burning hellfire, but simply to perish is one possible fate. The other is everlasting life. Doesn't say anything about heaven. We know about that doctrine. But two possibilities. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God is interested in the salvation of the human family. The scriptures tell us that Christ works and the Father works. And much of their work is bringing the human family to salvation. That's what's going on behind the scenes and what we don't always remember, but God so loved the world. The first part of our statement. Let's look also at John 14. John 14 and verses 20 through 23. John 14, verse 20 through 23. Starts out with Christ saying, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, you in me and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Because God so loves the world, that is, the human family that he created for an awesome destiny. God so loves human beings. 1 John 4 also reminds us about God's love. 1 John 4, you could choose any number of adjectives. God is almighty. You could focus on God's strength, God's power, God's wisdom, God's presence. Notice what John chose to say about God in 1 John 4, verse 8. He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. Verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Verse 19 then. We love him because he first loved us. It's a simple statement. God is love. I'd like to read a quote from, again, Expositor's Bible Commentary about that statement, God is love. They write this: love, so conceived, is not to be understood as one of God's many activities, but rather that all his activity is loving activity. If he creates in love. If he rules in love. If he judges in love. I would add, if he corrects in love. All that he does is the expression of his nature, which is to love. Now you think about that. God's nature is to love, and that is what our nature is becoming. Little by little, at this time, in this age, it's going to be perfected at the time of the first resurrection, the return of Christ, but our nature is becoming the nature of God, which is love. And someday, we hope, as part of the Spirit-born family of God, we'll have that perfect nature, which is love, as is described here. So the first part of our statement, God so loved the world. God so loved the world. And Scripture certainly backed that up and support that. Any other thoughts or comments or questions or additions to that part of our statement? Well, the next phrase that immediately follows that is this. That, God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son so humans may have eternal life. Again, all of this is available on kagwa.org under About Us, Fundamental Beliefs. It's all there, the entire statement. I've included that in a couple of Sabbath notes. That he gave his only begotten Son so humans may have eternal life. We know that God is a giving God. We humans cannot outgive God. I believe that all of us here, all of you, all of us have proven that in our lives, that you really can't outgive God. As we've gone through the years, living, trying to live God's way, giving of our time, our energy in serving God, in praying to God, in studying His Word, in giving of tithes and offerings, we've learned you really can't outgive God, both physically and spiritually. God is a giver because He loves. And giving the life of His Son for us is the ultimate act of giving. And God has done that. Let's read in John 1, verse 14. We're familiar again with these statements. John chapter 1, verse 14, speaking about the Word, Jesus Christ. And it really is an incredible statement when you analyze it. And the Word, as it says, He was with God and was God in verse 1. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Last month I gave a split sermon about the divinity of Christ, showing how that some deny that Christ was divine. Some say He was a created being. We went through the Scriptures on that subject. Verse 14 tells us this divine being who was God, always with God, became flesh and dwelt among human beings, this immortal, eternal being. And then 1 John 4, verse 9. We read 1 John 4, verse 8 a moment ago. 1 John 4, verse 8 says God is love. And verse 9 explains more about that by what God did, how God loves. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. God is love. How do you know? Well, one way is explained there in verse 9, that He sent His only begotten Son. John 3:16 says that we might have everlasting life. It's an amazing statement. Human beings love life. Most do, and I think most human beings would. And the idea that the quest for immortality, you know, goes back thousands of years. The way that the Egyptians buried their dead and provided for the future life. The way that those that came to the New World, America, looked for the fountain of youth. People have searched for immortality. I was reading recently about a Russian internet businessman, a man by the name of Dmitry Itskov. He believes that through his newest venture, he'll be able to give humans the ability to live forever through what he calls his 2045 initiative. So if you can hold on to 2045, you're going to live forever, or be able to live forever, according to this fellow. By the year 2045, his group aspires to create the technology in which the person's consciousness is transferred into hologram-like human avatars. You know what a hologram is. You know what avatars are. He believes that be able to transfer human consciousness into these human avatars by 2045. So hold on, you know, 25 more years or so, and you may be able to live forever. Or so he thinks. It's interesting that there has been one constant so far in the history of men pursuing eternal life. And that is, none of them have succeeded. And I don't expect this one to succeed, but God will succeed. God promises eternal life. And it's a gift of God. So, the second statement, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so humans may have eternal life. That's part of God's plan. It's God's idea. Might not ever be technologically possible. He thinks it will be in the future. But God does have a plan to give eternal life. And that's giving his only begotten Son so that we could have that. Before I go on, any questions or comments or anything to add to that thought about God gave his only begotten Son so humans may have eternal life? If not, let's go on to the third part of our statement. In God's perfect righteousness, the penalty for our sins must be paid in full. In God's perfect righteousness, the penalty for sins, for our sins, must be paid in full. Is there a scripture that comes to mind with that one, with that statement, that you can quote or refer to? What scripture would refer to paying for our sins? Paying the wages of sin. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, it says, is eternal life. In other words, in God's plan, sin requires the death penalty. Someone has to die for sin. Because in God's plan, there will be no sin. There'll be eternal life. And those who are on board with God's plan can have the gift of eternal life. Those who are not, of course, perish in eternal death. The penalty for sin is death. And that penalty has to be paid. In the Old Testament, there are certain sins that brought the death penalty. Under the new covenant, sin brings the death penalty. So it's correct to say sin requires the death penalty. Someone has to die in God's plan, which is a righteous plan. Let's read 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. We all face this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We all will be judged by the righteous judge, Jesus Christ. We all face this. Do we think about it? How often? I find that I think about this scripture more often as more of my life is behind me than is ahead of me. Unless I live to be 144, then I've got as much life ahead of me as behind me. If this Russian fellow comes through before, you know, 2045, maybe I have a chance. Of course, I don't put much stock in that. But I find myself thinking about this scripture more, you know, as I get older in life. And as I read about peers from high school who have died, or peers in the ministry who have died, we face our mortality as we age. And this is a good scripture to reflect on. Passover time, any time, that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In God's perfect righteousness, the penalty for our sins must be paid in full. There is a price. 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us of that price that was paid. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, Paul said, "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We have been bought at a price. 1 Corinthians 7, 23. "You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." We know that price was the life of Jesus Christ. We were bought at a price. Hebrews 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, verse 15 reminds us of this. "And for this reason, he," Christ, "is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. But Christ is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death," his death, "which is the penalty for our sins, paid in full by the death of Christ." It's through his life, death, and resurrection we can be forgiven and receive the promise of eternal life. Now, there are many other scriptures. I've just focused on a few. There are others in our listing in the statement, a few reference scriptures beneath the statement that also make this comment. In God's perfect righteousness, the penalty for our sins must be paid in full. Sin requires a death penalty. Christ paid for our sins by his death. Anything to add to that, or any questions or comments about that particular statement? The fourth phrase, after living a human life without sin. There are those who don't believe that. There are those who say, no, Christ was a created being. He did sin. After living a human life without sin, even though tempted in all points as we are. I will stop there. That's the next statement. After living a human life without sin, even though tempted in all points as we are. We know that Christ lived a perfect life, didn't deserve the death penalty, and he was accused. Can you think of any times when he was accused? When was Christ ever accused of violating God's law? Any examples come to mind? On more than one occasion, he was accused of violating God's law. Anybody think of any of those examples? Pardon? Healing on the Sabbath. They accused him of breaking God's law. Any other one? Going through the field of grain and picking grain on the Sabbath. So he was accused of violating God's law, but he never did he? There are scriptures that tell us specifically that he didn't. Let's turn to Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. And again, some very encouraging scriptures. Hebrews 4, 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, we're familiar and we focus on the fact that without sin, tempted yet without sin. But in going preparing for this Bible study, what caught my eye even more was in all points he was tempted. Think about all the temptations you have faced in life. Christ was tempted in all points. There isn't anything that we have been tempted that Christ wasn't familiar with. He was tempted in all points as we are. And yet he never sinned, which makes me appreciate his life and sacrifice even more, knowing how strong temptation is. Just as strong for him. He was human. He was also divine. But he was human and tempted in all points, just as we are. Back up a little bit to Hebrews 2, verse 18. Hebrews 2 verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That's you and me. That's us. He knows what our temptations are. He knows how we struggle. And says he is able to aid us. And that is very comforting. Chapter 7, verse 26. Hebrews 7, verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. After living a human life without sin, even though tempted in all points as we are, doesn't it make us appreciate again his life and sacrifice even more? You know, when I think about the temptation of Christ, what is the outstanding example probably that comes to your mind, that comes to my mind, the number one temptation, most likely the number one temptation he faced would have been what? What do you think? The number one temptation. There's a story about it, an account of it. Who tempted him? Satan the devil, when he was at a very weak point physically. Very weak point physically, and offered him everything. Yes. Oh, yes. Of his of his life, sure. That's right next on my list, as well as with this one, because the other temptation, I think, is when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and about to die. And what did he say? If possible, you know, lift this cup from me, remove this, as he sweated blood and in agony. So, yeah, there was a matter of his life. So there were two powerful temptations and some serious spiritual warfare going on. You know, on both occasions. And yet, he was without sin. He did not yield to temptation, which, again, is a powerful statement about who he was and what he sacrificed for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, when we think again about that sacrifice, 2 Corinthians 5, and let's see, where am I? Verse 21. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Made him to be sin for us. Christ, the creator of the universe, and all that exists, was made to be sin for us. Again, it's an amazing statement. So this next phrase, after living a human life without sin, even though tempted in all points as we are, ought to help strengthen and increase our respect for his life and how he resisted sin and also was willing to die for us. Going on then to the fifth statement I've written down following after living a human life. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died as the perfect sacrifice for all the sins of humanity. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died as the perfect sacrifice for all the sins of humanity. Gave his life so that we could live. Have you ever thought about why Christ died such a hideous death? You've probably read accounts, as I have, written by MDs who describe what a person would go through in crucifixion, what a person goes through in scourging. Why not just run him through with a spear and it's over? Or hang, you know, and it's over in a few seconds. But what a hideous death that Christ went through. I have an opinion that he went through such a hideous death as our Passover, so that we can understand the magnitude of sin. That this is what sin produces and the monumental significance of that sacrifice, that we could understand just the horror of sin, the magnitude of sin, and the significance of his sacrifice, that he went through such a horrible death. It makes us think about what he went through, and that our sin is responsible for that. Your sin, my sin. It really does make us think. I've given sermons and Bible studies in which I've gone through some of those horrible details. I don't know anymore. I haven't done that in years. And you can read, you can find those things other than, you know, we know what it was. It's pretty gruesome. You know, and if you've never read any of the accounts of the kind of suffering a human being would go through in scourging and crucifixion, you know, it's worth reading. But it really does impress on our minds, you know, the magnitude of sin and the significance of his sacrifice, which was made for every human being. Again, this statement, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died as the perfect sacrifice for all the sins of humanity. Matthew 20, let's read a few verses here. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Matthew 20, verse 28. Because this was the attitude behind that sacrifice. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, he came to serve. John 1 and verse 29. John 1 verse 29. There is this statement. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Takes away the sin of the world. And 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Came to take away the sins of the world, to save sinners. And as a result of that perfect sacrifice, we read this statement in Hebrews 10 and verse 17. Hebrews 10 verse 17, a quote from the book of Isaiah, I believe. Hebrews 10 verse 17, or Jeremiah actually. He then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." As a result of that perfect sacrifice, God remembers our sins no more. You do remember yours, I remember mine. And maybe, I don't know, when God gives us that perfect mind and perfect, you know, in the resurrection, maybe all of that will be blotted away too, and we won't even remember our sins. He doesn't. He says he removes our sin as far from us as the east is from the west. And he will remember lawless deeds no longer, no more. And maybe we won't remember them anymore either. That'll be kind of a relief, won't it? To just not remember any of that anymore, all those, you know, things that we did that we are ashamed of, don't like to remember, but still do. So this statement, Jesus Christ, Son of God, died as the perfect sacrifice for all the sins of humanity. Before we go on to the next statement, any comments or questions or anything to add to that statement? The next phrase is about how he died as God in the flesh and the creator of all humanity. As God in the flesh and the creator of all humanity. Christ died as God in the flesh and the creator of all humanity. And yet he was willing to give up that life, in a sense, twice. And we'll look at a statement in just a little bit about that. But John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, he was with God, and he was God." We know that Christ was God in the flesh. Colossians 1:16 and 17 reminds us of this. Colossians 1. Verse 16 and 17. Colossians 1, verse 16, talking about Christ, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. His life, because he is the creator of all humanity, we understand that the life of Jesus Christ is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. That's why his death is sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sins. Because his life, as God, is of greater value than the sum total of all of ours. And he was willing and able to pay the penalty for all the sins of humanity. As the Creator, as God in the flesh, which he gave up. Then he also gave up his physical life. He gave up life in the God family with the God, the Father, you know, at the very throne of God to become flesh. Let's read John 5, 17 and 18. John 5, 17 and 18. John 5, Jesus was in a discussion with various Jewish leaders. And he answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." This is the work that God the Father and Jesus Christ do. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, according to them, by healing, but also said that God, because he said God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And Christ was. He knew exactly what he was saying. He was equal with God as a spirit being, part of the God family. And they wanted to kill him for saying that. But then notice Philippians 2. I want to read this out of the Phillips translation. Philippians 2, verse 5 and 6. Follow along in the version that you have. Philippians 2, verse 5 and 6. In a sense, Christ gave up life twice. Once at the throne of God to become physical flesh and blood, but then he gave up physical human life to die. And here's how the Phillips translation in modern English describes this in verse 5 and 6. "Let Christ himself be your example as to what your attitude should be. For he, who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born as mortal man. And having become man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying, and the death he died was the death of a common criminal." He gave up, he didn't cling to his prerogatives as God's equal. Some translations say he gave up, you know, being God's equal, or gave up divinity. He didn't cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped himself of all those privileges, consenting to be a slave, slave to human nature. But he resisted the temptation. Again, it just helps, I think, increase our respect for the life that Christ led, tempted in all points as we are, and yet sinless. And then what he gave up was willing to give up. Being part of the Godhead at the throne of God, and then give up physical human life. So he died as God in the flesh and the creator of all humanity. Any comments about any of that before we go on? Anything to add or questions? The next statement says this in our fundamental belief statement. His death makes it possible for each person and humanity as a whole to be forgiven of their sins. Now, we've come at this point a little different in already somewhat, but his death makes it possible for each person and humanity as a whole to be forgiven of their sins. What a blessing that is. Let's read Romans 5. Once again, Romans 5, verse 18 and 19. Romans 5, verse 18 and 19. Verse 18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Justification, the removing of all guilt for sin, penalty for that sin, reconciliation with God, all included in that. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, Christ, many will be made righteous through the sacrifice of Christ. His death makes it possible for each person and humanity as a whole to be forgiven of their sins. Then in 1 John 3, we turn to this one often in defining sin. But let's read on the next verse, 1 John 3. We'll read verses 4 and 5. 1 John 3, verse 4 and 5. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, Christ, was manifested, came on the scene in history, came to the earth to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Jesus Christ appeared in history at the time that God decided was right to remove the power of sin over mankind and ultimately to remove sin completely, because there will be a time when there will be no sin ever. And so Christ came to remove its power. Sin doesn't have power over us because we can repent. We have the help of God's Spirit. Because he was sinless, the devil has no hold on Christ. Had no hold on Christ in his life because he was sinless. And you think about that. Christ was able to destroy the works of Satan the devil, one of which is sin. Because there will be a time when there will be no more sin. Christ was able to destroy all of that. Today, that happens through conversion, repentance, going on in obedience to God. Christ was able to accomplish all that. His death makes it possible for each person and humanity as a whole to be forgiven of our sins. And what a joy and a relief. It's kind of when we realize, when we learn that truth, you know, and live that truth. Any comments about that at all? If not, two more statements, brief ones. We just read how what his death makes possible and makes it possible to be released from the death penalty that comes upon all because of sin and reconciled to God the Father. So his death makes it possible to be released from the death penalty that comes upon all because of sin and makes it possible to be reconciled to God the Father. You know, we human beings are a family, aren't we? We're all of one blood. Christ's death makes it possible to be released from the death penalty and to be reconciled to God the Father. We're all part of the human family. But in addition to that, we are a family of helpless sinners, aren't we? We are a family, that is, we have no hope without God's guidance. Without the sacrifice of Christ, we're helpless to save ourselves from sin. We're a family, all in it together, a family of helpless sinners, out of which God calls some, opens up our minds, calls us to repentance and baptism and conversion. Let's read Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2, verse 11 and 12. Ephesians 2 and verse 11 and 12. Some good description. Here are a few verses, and another one or two we'll read, that do a good job of describing our lives before conversion. Therefore, remember, Paul was writing to a Gentile church. He said that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, so the Jews refer to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was us. We didn't really understand what to hope for, eternal life. We were without God's promises. We didn't know God's promises. Romans 5 and verse 6. Romans 5 and verse 6. Notice this statement. To me, this is such a good description of, and think about this. Was this you? Certainly was me. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It's an interesting way that Paul describes us before conversion. When we were without strength. What strength? The strength that comes through faith, the strength that comes with hope of God's promises, the strength that comes from understanding God's promises, the strength of peace of mind. Think of all the strength we were without before God called us, before God opened our minds. We were without strength. I think it's such a good description of our lives pre-conversion. But, verse 1 of Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a strength through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, 9, and 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And all of that strengthens us. It's been a strength to our life. We live life with a certain level of peace and confidence and faith and assurance, knowing there's a bigger purpose in life, and all of that adds strength to our lives. And I find that statement in verse 6 so interesting as far as to reflect on it. When we were still without strength, we can all go back and look at life pre-conversion and say, yes, that was a life without strength, without real, maybe physical strength, but certainly not the strength of the knowledge of God's way of life. And to me, that's a very important statement. So this eighth phrase, to be released from the death penalty, it comes upon all because of sin and reconciled to God the Father, to be given strength. Any comment or question or anything on that one? Well, the last phrase, the last statement simply says, this plan of salvation for mankind existed from the foundation of the world. This plan of salvation existed from the foundation of the world. What does that tell us about God and about God's love? God conceived a plan of creating a family and beginning with physical human beings to bring them into the family of God. But knowing that we have human nature and free will that he gave us, that we could make mistakes, we could sin and fall short of a mark, so God has his plan conceived all of that. We read in 1 Peter 1, verse 19 and 20. 1 Peter 1, verse 19 and 20. Our God truly is an awesome God. 1 Peter 1, verse 19 and 20. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained. Christ and his sacrifice as a lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 and verse 8. Revelation 13 and verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Even Jesus Christ himself stated this in Matthew 25 and verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Christ is at work. God is at work. There is a plan in place. It's been in place for a long, long time. It's a plan that leads to eternal life through the sacrifice of Christ. By understanding this fundamental belief, it's not new, but some of the scriptures perhaps give us a little more encouragement and focus and strength. By understanding this fundamental belief, we can be assured that our sins are blotted out when we repent. And we can continue to move forward, to keep growing in this Christian life with strength, confidence, knowing that through the sacrifice of Christ, we're reconciled to God the Father. It's a wonderful, comforting, encouraging understanding that we've been given. And as a result of that reconciliation, we have developed a relationship with God. You and I have built a personal relationship with our Father. And it's on that relationship that we hope and have hope and assurance that God promises will come to pass. We can look forward, and we do look forward to eternal life in the kingdom of God as a gift of God's grace because of the sacrifice. Christ was willing to give his life for each and every one of us. It really is such an inspiring and encouraging fundamental belief. I hope it's a helpful kind of a pre-preparation time for Passover, just to kind of, you know, get us looking in that direction as we think about it. But, you know, the principles here are important for any time of the year. So that concludes our Bible study on the sacrifice of Christ. And thank you for your comments. Enjoy the rest of the Sabbath, what remains of it. And we'll look forward to next Sabbath as well.